Okay, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15? We are working our way through John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And this is the one gospel writer who's spent a lot of, spilled a lot of ink recounting Jesus' time with his disciples at the Last Supper. And so there's much that we can learn here. We've been looking over the past few Lord's Day Sundays at the Jesus parable of the vine, the true vine. And this morning we're going to be looking at some applications from that, verses 12 through 17 of John 15. So let's read together. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. What a great passage, and our prayer is that God would speak loudly through his word this morning. Now, before I begin this morning, I want to deal with just maybe a point of confusion of last week. We had our growth group meeting last week and had quite an intense conversation at the beginning about whether God is still in the business of doing miracles. And it seemed to be heard that I had said last week that God's not doing miracles anymore. And I just want to assure you that my God, the God I believe in, can do what he wants, wherever he wants, in whomever he wants, at any time. Amen? Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, my earnest prayer is that we would see more of God's miraculous healing work in our lives. And we continue to pray for that. But what I was speaking against was the popular notion, it's very popular in many areas of the church today, that the supernatural apostolic gifts of healing and prophecy are normative to the church. Okay, I'm speaking about the person that stands before a people and says, I have the gift of prophecy, I have the gift of healing, come up here and let me whack you on the forehead. Okay, that's what I am preaching against. God, that is counterfeit, my friends. God doesn't need that. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And if you want to know more about that, please come and speak with me. Now, as we turn our minds and hearts to this passage this morning, I was thinking about it. You know, I was thinking about the fact that we live in a world where there's no absolute truth. We've thrown God out, we've removed the Lord's Prayer, we've removed the Ten Commandments from basically all of our public institutions, and more we're told that, you know, the only place that you can have it is either in your home or in your church, and who knows whether that is going to be legislated against. Truth is whatever you want it to be, and everyone is right. That in itself makes no sense, it's illogical. If truth is truth, somebody has to be wrong. If everybody's right, then there's no such thing as truth and false teaching. And this includes the thinking that all people are essentially good and that all roads lead to heaven. And hence the sin of our day is to offend someone by telling them they are wrong. They are wrong. And against that backdrop, there is God and his holy word. And as the only one who is holy, just, and good, God speaks in terms that are absolute, terms that are black and white. He makes, for example, he makes a clear contrast between truth and error, between the narrow way and the broad way, between darkness and light, right and wrong. He identifies people as those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are for Jesus and those who are against him. Those who love the world and those who love Jesus. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Now, our passage this morning speaks about those who are friends of Jesus. And even here, there is a contrast. This is contrasted in another part of the scripture with those who are friends of the world and therefore enemies of God. Now, today and next Lord's Day, we're going to focus on what it means to be a friend of Jesus. But just before we do so, this was so precious to me. I've been thinking about this all week. You know, we think in terms of believers when we think about what it means to be a Christian, but it's amazing the titles, the terms that the New Testament uses to describe a believer. Listen, it's a long list, but I want you to listen to it, and I want you, if you're a believer this morning, I want you to apply this to yourself. Believers, beloved of God, beloved brethren, the called, children of God, children of promise, children of light, sons of the resurrection, Christians, disciples, the elect, the godly, heirs of God, heirs of promise, heirs of salvation, the righteous, lights in the world, living stones, members of the body of Christ, people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the salt of the earth, slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, vessels for honor, vessels of mercy, and saints. I'm getting goosebumps. Have you ever asked yourself why the Lord has given all of these various titles to what it means to be one of Jesus' friends? That's awesome. It's awesome. Each of these titles add to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And put them all together, and we have an amazing picture of what it means to be a genuine believer. Being Jesus' friend is another unique aspect of the true believer's relationship with God. Friend. Friend of Jesus. Jesus' friends. Now, the background for our passage this morning is, they're at the Lord's, the Last Supper. Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to depart. They can't follow him. They're bent out of shape. They're fearful. They're frustrated. They're anxious. And Jesus is seeking to encourage them and demonstrate his love for them. And he comes to this illustration of the vine and the branches to teach and warn them against being like Judas. You remember that at the Lord's table, Judas departed. He went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus and hand him over. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years, night and day, going with Jesus everywhere. But in the end, Judas left him and betrayed him. And the key to not being like Judas, Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. Abide simply remains. So it means remains. Don't go away. Don't leave like Judas did. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding or remaining speaks of maintaining. This is so critical. I hope you pay attention. If, in your notes, if you want to circle this one's one I would circle or highlight. Abiding or remaining speaks of maintaining one's vital connection with Jesus, which results in his transforming life flowing through ours by his Holy Spirit. I've got this picture in my mind. I've got a branch or the vine, a stalk, and this branch being placed right inside that so that as the nutrients come up out of the roots, it goes right into that branch. And what is it that's coming? And that's a picture. It's supposed to be a picture of the believer's life. That you and I, as God's people, are so connected to him that his very life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is flowing through ours. And my friends, when the Holy Spirit is flowing through your life, you produce fruit. Okay? It's got to happen. If you want to know what those fruits are, you can go to Galatians chapter 5 and read up on the fruits of the Spirit. You know what they are, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, okay? And there's a few more there. So it is Jesus' life flowing through us that produces fruit, and this keeps us from being unfruitful and being cut off by the Father. Now, in our passage this morning, John 15, it has two parts. First, what Jesus' friends do for Jesus. And then secondly, what Jesus does for his friends. Now, the natural order would be to look first at what Jesus does. Our passage says that Jesus chooses and he teaches. And then what Jesus, as a result of being chosen and taught, Jesus' friends love and obey. But we're going to follow the track of the passage this morning. We believe that for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has laid it out this way for our instruction and admonition. Now, first of all, I want you to notice Jesus' friends love each other. Jesus' friends love each other. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then, at the end, John 15, 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." So this is, if you want a picture in your mind, it's like a sandwich. You got bread on either side, and you got the meat or the peanut butter and jelly, whatever your preference is. You got that in the middle. And this meat or this center is friendship with Jesus. Now Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Paul in another place said that loving others is the fulfillment of the second part of the Ten Commandments, focusing on our relationships with others. So what are the, you know, do you have, I would encourage you all to memorize the Ten Commandments. We used to do that, right? Number 5, honor your father and mother. Number 6, do not kill. Number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, help me out, don't bear false witness. And number 10, don't covet, okay? Paul says that if you love your brother as Christ loved you, your sister, that you will automatically fulfill those 6 commandments. You remember that when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love one another as yourselves." Listen to how Jesus summarized that. He said, "On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That's the Coles Notes version of this book. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as yourself. Now, how did Jesus fulfill this command towards his disciples? Remember that Jesus was born under the law, and he perfectly fulfilled the law. So Jesus himself loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved others as he loved himself. So how did he do that? Well, we have this powerful example in John chapter 13 where Jesus takes his clothes off, not all of them, but his outer clothing, wraps a towel around himself, and takes the most menial, despised job and washes the feet of his disciples. That was shocking. No rabbi would ever do that for his students. And yet Jesus, and Jesus is not just rabbi, who is he? He's God in the flesh, washing the feet of these disciples who are arguing over who's the greatest. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus afterwards said to his disciples, "Do as I have done to you. Demonstrate your love for one another by serving others in this way. Stoop so low. Stoop as low as you have to in order to minister to your brothers and sisters." Yeah, I think sometimes our problem is we don't want to get our hands dirty, right? And yet, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." He's telling us, Jesus is telling us here that his love is the standard by which we are to love. And what was the extent of that love? Look in John chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus did that at the cross. He laid down his life. From this we learn that true friendship is costly. Did this cost Jesus something? It cost him everything, right? It cost him his life. Any friendship that requires no commitment is not true friendship. And I can't resist this. I want to speak to you young people who are thinking about marriage. If you find someone and they tell you that if you love them, you will sleep with them, that is not true commitment, my friends. Run as far away as you can. That's a big flashing red light that says, stop, turn around, and head for the hills. Leave that person in the dust. That is not true commitment. All right, I had to say that. Let's get back to our notes here. Any friendship that requires no commitment is not true friendship, and any kind of friendship, including the relationship between a man and a woman. Most of us will never be required to decide between our life and that of a friend, right? We don't live in that kind of a country. So what does this passage mean to us? It is therefore a call to love sacrificially, a selfless devotion to meeting each other's needs. Do you remember the illustration, the example of the people in Acts that we looked at? It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Isn't that awesome? Self-sacrificing love is a very powerful testimony that we are Christ's disciples. My friends, when we love like this, the world takes notice. Wow! Look at those people. They love one another. And our text tells us that it's not just, they don't just say that they love one another. They go, wow, that they demonstrate Christ's love. Now, as we've already learned, this kind of love is one of the fruits of abiding in Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love. And my friends, if Christ's life is flowing through you, you will love as he loved. And that starts with our fellow believers. John MacArthur writes, only those who abide in him have the capacity to love divinely as Jesus loved. This just doesn't come naturally, my friends. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a divine fruit. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see the connection between God's love and the Holy Spirit? Love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Again, it's not natural, right? We need the Holy Spirit, and we need the teaching of the Scriptures. Now remember the warning of 1 John 3:17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So I want to ask you a couple of questions here. And I want you to ask this of yourself. I'm asking it of me. What, and it's in your notes, what does my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ look like? What does it look like? Does it look sacrificial? When was the last time that you sacrificed something for a brother or sister in Christ? Did it cost you anything? Is there a believer? Here's a convicting question. And, is there a believer who would be adversely affected if the Lord took you home today? Let me read that again. Is there a believer who would be adversely affected if the Lord took you home today? Is your love for your brothers and sisters anything more than a customary greeting on Sunday? Hey, brother, how you doing? Good to see you. See you later. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with greetings, okay? You know, one of the ways in which we are seeking to move beyond this, we realize that, you know, on Sunday mornings, it's tough. It's hard because there's so many people and so many things are happening. And this is why we have growth groups. This is an opportunity for us to, in a much smaller setting, build fellowship and trust and confidence so that we can share with one another our deepest concerns and struggles. To be able to say to the people in your group, I'm struggling with this sin. Would you pray for me? I don't know what to do about my family. We're fighting. There's no peace in our home. Would you pray for me? I have a financial need. I have no idea how I'm going to pay this bill. Would you pray with me that God will meet that need in a mighty and a powerful way? Growth groups we're aiming at is to be a safe venue where we can gather together and connect with one another on a level that is just not possible for the most part on Sunday mornings. And so I want to encourage you. We've got an open growth group event on the 28th, 5:45 p.m. to 7:30. Your thing there says 6, but I think your bulletin says 5:45. Which is it, Thomas? 6. 5:45 for the leaders. Oh, okay. You can come at 5:45, though. We won't say no. All right. So, my friends, Jesus' friends love each other. Are you a friend of Jesus? Do you love like this? If you don't, and you are, you know that you're a true believer, maybe this is just something you need to go to the Lord about and say, Lord, I need to grow. I need to change. I want to do this. That's wonderful when that happens, when something convicting like this is brought to your attention, and instead of getting mad, you get on your knees and go, oh, Lord, thank you for showing me this. I want to learn and grow in this capacity. Would you give me that grace? Now, secondly, Jesus' friends obey him. In John 15:14, it says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that verse, I laugh. Because that is so not friends to our culture, right? Think about it. Who are those who are required to obey commands? Servants, slaves, soldiers, and children if they've been well disciplined. And Jesus says, we can add to this list, Jesus' friends. My friends, the condition of friendship with Jesus is doing what he commands. Let me say that a different way. No one, absolutely no one, can be a friend of Jesus who refuses to obey him. The first step of obedience for anyone who would be friends of Jesus is to turn from their sin. The essence of sin is rebellion against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To disobey Jesus is to declare yourself his enemy and God's enemy. And that's where we all start, my friends. That's how we come into the world. We're not naturally good. I hate to burst your bubble, okay? We're not born good. We're not born innocent. We are born guilty. We are born under the wrath and the condemnation of God. But praise be to the Lord that he has shown us and provided a way for us to be righteous and to be holy. Amen? Amen. Now think for a moment. I want to take you back to the Old Testament and give you an example of someone who tried to obey God in his own strength, his King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, the situation is that Saul had been commanded to go out in battle and destroy a group of people. Now, that hurts our sensibilities, right? Because we look at that and go, how could God do that? Well, the Bible clearly teaches us that Nations and peoples get worse and worse and worse and worse until the point where the only remedy for them is destruction. Again, that's hard for us to comprehend, but that's what the Bible teaches. And my friends, it's true of all of us. It's true of all people, that a day is coming when we're going to stand before God, and there's only going to be one of two places that you're going to go. You're either going to go into heaven because you've trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to go into everlasting punishment because you refuse to obey Him. You will get the just, you will get your reward, you will get what you want. All of your life you said no to Jesus, and at the judgment God is going to say, I'm going to grant you your request. And you are going to be separated from all that is good and right and just and good for all eternity. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself if you end up there. Now, let's go to Saul. He's been given this command. And Saul disobeyed. He did 90% of what God told him to do. And Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Note the connection that the Lord makes here between obeying and listening. You can't obey the Lord unless you're listening to the Lord. That makes sense, right? Obedience first requires listening. Now, in the following verse, disobedience is compared to rebellion. Samuel goes on to say, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So we see from this that according to God, King Saul, by not doing everything that he had been commanded, actually rejected the command of God. Note, however, that Saul did most, but not all, of what he had been commanded. This is such an important lesson for us, my brothers and sisters. Partial obedience is no better than outright disobedience. And in some cases, it is worse. It is worse when it gives a person a false sense of confidence. And the scriptures clearly warns us that there are people who are going to stand before God and say, oh, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And the Lord is going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. What a warning for us. What a warning for all people. See, our problem is that partial obedience is all we have to offer to God, right? Because none of us is righteous. Sin has touched every area of life so that there's nothing that we can do. Isaiah 64 says that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Any of the good with the best intentions at the right moment, at the right time, is simply a filthy rag in the sight of God if it's offered in our own strength. And so it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. You see, my friends, that's the standard. It's the glory, the perfection of God. It's not how Dave Pence does it, or Thomas does it, or Joel does it. That's not my comparison. I mean, I'd have trouble keeping up with these guys, but the comparison is God's perfect righteousness and holiness. Now, in Saul's case, his rebellion is contrasted with obedience. And notice this, that it's put in the same category as seeking the devil for guidance and direction. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Pretty shocking. Partial obedience is also compared to presumption. You know, it's that attitude that says, oh, God will be accepted. God will be okay with us. He's okay with half. He's okay with a little bit. You know, he's a good God. He's a forgiving God. He's a God of love, isn't he? He's just going to, you know, ignore all the other stuff and, you know, my few good things. He's going to, you know, weigh in the balance and I'll be okay. My friends, that's presumption. That's a sin. This word presumption means a person with an obstinately uncooperative attitude. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And this presumption, this presumptuous sin, is put in the same category as moral sin and idolatry. Notice, let's turn just quickly to the New Testament. And how does the New Testament define sin? It defines it as lawlessness. It means to be without law. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The essence of habitual sin is not being under the law of God. And my friends, that's where every unbeliever is. No matter what they say, that is where they are. They are lawless. Because they do not have, first of all, they're not in a love relationship with Him that says, my will is to do your will. So that in everything that they do and they say, their goal is to honor and glorify God. You see, that can only happen when the Holy Spirit comes within us. That's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. Lawlessness is living your life apart from God's laws, commandments, statutes, and testimonies. And I don't mean completely. I know that, you know, many of you who are here this morning that are unbelievers would, you know, would say to me, well, Tim, I didn't commit murder. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't committed adultery. But you see, that's not the point. That's not the point. Remember that our spiritual safety is not about keeping the majority of God's laws. Our spiritual safety is in having someone keep them for us. Right? And who keeps all those laws for us? Jesus. Jesus keeps them for us. And as I am vitally connected to Him, remember that picture of the vine connected to Him, His life flowing through mine, wow, everything changes. Everything changes. The failure to keep all of God's commands, my friends, all, perfectly, 100% of them, 100% of the time, the failure to keep all of God's commands is rebellion against Him and His law. That's a really high standard, isn't it? And God makes no apology for it. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's all it takes. If you're going to base your acceptance with God on your ability to please Him by your good deeds, then the standard is 100% perfection all of the time. And the moment you break one command, you're as guilty as if you'd broken all of them. Let me translate. We are all as guilty as a murderer and an adulterer and as a bank robber the moment we told a lie. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. If you break one command, you're just as guilty as if you'd broken them all. And yet, how often do we want to go, oh, yeah, but, you know, I'm not that bad. Sorry, you are. You're worse. You're worse. You're worse. And so, my friend, turning from sin, therefore, involves two things. It involves turning away from living your life your way, and it means turning to God and living your life His way. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Stephanie, due to our time, I'm going to skip those verses and move down to our next note. One of the things the Bible teaches us is that obedience and faith are closely connected in the Scriptures. If you are obedient, the only way you can be obedient is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be trusting in His righteousness and have His power flowing through you. And the only way that you can have faith, true faith, is always demonstrated in an obedient life. Do you remember Jesus and His witnessing to Nicodemus? He says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then notice, right after that, he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What's Jesus saying? To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. All right, again, always focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, some of you may be wondering whether our obedience saves us. I want to be very clear on this, it doesn't. But my friends, without obedience, there is no proof that you are truly saved. True faith always results in obedience. Very, very important to remember that. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. My friends, even our faith, even the faith that you would exercise in God, that I believe, I choose Christ, where did that come from? It came from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ comes from Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And my friends, don't get your back up about that, because that's a precious truth. Because you see, if Jesus gives us that faith, He'll sustain that faith so that you will persevere unto the end. You see, if that faith depended on you, you'd be lost. Because remember, what's God's standard? 100%. If you're going to base your salvation on your faith, it better be 100%, 100% of the time. I'm so glad that's not the standard for me. All right? What does the Bible say? When we are faithless, Christ is faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He's chosen you. He's bought you. He's paid for you. He's cleansed you. He's made you your own, His own dear children. He has called you friends, and He will keep you. In another passage, Jesus said that God has placed, if you're a believer, God has placed you in His hand. And what does Jesus say? No one can take you out of Jesus' hand. Amen? Not wonderful? So my friends, obedience is not the means of salvation, but it is the inevitable result of saving faith. It is the proof of one's being in a saving relationship with Christ. Using the imagery of the vine, those who are truly joined to Christ, those who are His friends, bear the fruit of obedience. Well, we're going to go to the Lord's table now. What a great time to do that. And I just want to say this. I'm going to say, maybe just put a fence around the Lord's table, because this table isn't for everyone, okay? This table is for friends of Jesus. And what have we learned this morning about a friend of Jesus? Friends of Jesus love the brothers and the sisters, love their Christian brothers and sisters, and Jesus' friends obey Him. If you are in that saving relationship, this table is for you. You don't have to be a member here. You don't even have to attend regularly. But if you are a friend of Jesus, this table is for His friends.